Song of Solomon, chapter 1. I want to take just a moment and apologize for the commotion and the distraction up here in the front, just to kind of let you know what's going on. We've had a little bit of an issue with the bandwidth in our stream, trying to stream our stuff to Facebook, and so what we have been trying to do is use a different option. Sermon Audio actually offers a multicast option where we can take our sermon, stream it through Sermon Audio, and send it to the other platforms. The only hang up is that, you know, I still use a fountain pen, so I'm really not good with all of the multicast language, and so some of the language doesn't make sense, and I think I had it figured out, and I'm trying to show Randall how to take care of it. So anyway, I do apologize for the distractions. Don't worry too much about it. We will get it figured out eventually. I think we're good today, but if not, in the Lord's providential workings, that's okay also, because we are still recording it, and we will still have the audio and all those kinds of things. So, Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verses, today we'll be looking at verses 8 to 11. 8 to 11. If you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock, and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make for you ornaments of gold studded with silver. Let's go to the Lord and pray. Father, we are so deeply encouraged and grateful for the privilege to come before you. And we pray that you would be pleased with our worship. We pray, O Father, that you would clear our minds of those things which would hinder us from hearing from you. Lord, we are here today for one purpose. We're not here to hear the voice of the politicians. We're not here today to hear the voice of the medical experts. We're not here to hear the voice of the philosophers and the educators. We're not even here to hear the voice of the preacher. But Lord, we have come to hear one voice, and that is your voice. We want to hear the voice of the Lord. We desperately need to hear the voice of the Lord. We don't look for some mystical experience where we're hearing audible sounds in our ears, but Lord, we want to hear you speak to us through your word. For we know that every scripture and all scripture is breathed out by God. It is your voice speaking to us and is therefore profitable. Profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness, to make us perfect and equipped for every good work. Lord, we need that today. Open up our minds to see beautiful things in your law. Incline our affections to love those things. Cause us to seek Christ. His name is on many lips, but Lord, let him be the focus of our hearts. We pray and ask these things today in his precious name. Amen. The title of the message is The Voice of the Lord. The Voice of the Lord. To the point of verse 7, which we went into verse 8 last Lord's Day. But to the point of verse 7, we have been seeing this building anticipation, right? Like the early morning affords for us a certain anticipation of the sunrise before the sun actually does rise. There is the light that comes, and there is the sound of the birds, and there is the freshness of the morning dew. And there is a growing anticipation that the day is breaking, and yet we have still not actually seen the sun's beams. Much in the same way, in the Song of Songs, the superlative song of all of Scriptures, we have seen this growing anticipation of this King, this beloved one, whom this bride is longing to receive kisses from and longs to be drawn after, and whom she loves, and whose love is better than wine, better than life even. But we've really not heard Him speak. We've only heard about Him with the hearing of our ears, but we've yet to see Him with the seeing of our eyes. But He is about to speak. Verses 8 through 11 are the first glimpses into His voice in this song. And I thought about this a lot this week as I was going through my chores and my work. This idea of hearing the voice of the Lord, especially in light of the confession that the bride has just made, right? I mean, you remember what she said. I was made keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I haven't kept. I'm very dark, though I'm lovely, but there's a darkness to me. I have failed in my duties. I have neglected to keep the vineyard of my own soul, my heart, which I was instructed to keep with all diligence. I have failed to keep. I've gone about the business that has been given to me, but I haven't been about the business of keeping myself. And in the poetic language, she sees herself in the royal court, though she doesn't appear to be a native to that court. Her companions are of fair complexion. They appear to be lovely and wealthy and noble-minded, noble birth, but she appears to herself more like a sunburned slave than like a princess. Her skin is dark because the sun has looked upon her. She has sunspots and freckles, and she's been weathered in the wind as she was tending the vineyard. She didn't care for herself as she ought. She's ashamed. She tells her companions, "Don't gaze at me, don't look at me, because I'm dark." Her appearance brings her discomfort. But she goes to her beloved, verse 7, and says to him, "Tell me, you whom my soul loves." She longs to hear from his voice. She longs to hear off the lips of her beloved, the one whom she wants to kiss, the instruction for how she may become a keeper of her vineyard. She goes to him. She doesn't run from him. She runs to him. "Tell me, you whom my soul loves." She does love him. She's not been diligent to do what she ought, to present herself to him as a pure and spotless bride, but she does love him. She longs to please him. She longs to know him. She longs to be near him. She doesn't just long to serve him. She longs to commune with him. "You whom my soul loves," like Peter, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Tell me where you pasture your flocks. Tell me where they lie down at noon. Tell me where I can find rest. Tell me where I can bring my little ones and find food and nourishment and rest for their souls." What should she expect to hear from him? She's been negligent. She has been wayward. She has not kept herself and her appearance clean. And this is the King. This is the royal one. This is the one whom men would come into his presence on their knees. What should she expect to hear from him? Just in thinking about this idea of the voice of the Lord, a few places came to mind in my head. Look with me, if you will, for a moment at Genesis chapter 3. You know the account given there in Genesis 3. You have Adam and Eve. They were created in the image of God in the garden. They were given duty to keep, to tend the garden. That was their responsibility. They were given one negative command, one positive command. Negative, positive there. It was a negative command, don't do this, but it was a positive command, meaning that it was for them at that time. But without being overly technical, it just sounded like I was contradicting myself. He gave them one positive command, I should say, to do not eat of this particular fruit, because if you do, then you will surely die. Well, of course, the serpent comes to them, more crafty than all the beasts of the field, verse 1, and he tempts the woman, and she did eat, and then she gave it to her husband, and he did eat. But in verse 8, after they had sinned against the Lord and found themselves naked, ashamed, afraid of what they saw, of their shame and their guilt, they sought to cover themselves with fig leaves, and they sewed fig leaves together for loincloths. And in verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. Now, this is typically the way this verse is translated, at least in our modern translations. Our English Standard Version obviously translates it that way. The New American Standard Version also translates it that way. The New King James Version translates it this way. The Holman Christian Standard Version translates it this way. And to stretch out even the Revised Standard Version, it says the sound, they heard the sound of the Lord. But that's not the way the older translations translated this. Now, it's probably the right translation. It's probably the best translation. It makes sense. But the word sound here could actually be translated voice. And that's the way the King James Version translated it. That's the way the American Standard Version of 1901 translated it. They heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden. Now, I don't want to make a point where there's not a point to be made. And I do find it interesting as well that in verse 9, the New King James comes back where we would see, in verse 10, they said that they were afraid. I heard the sound of you in the garden. The New King James actually translates it voice there. It's the same word. It could be translated as voice. It could be translated as sound. It could sometimes be translated as thunder. It could be translated as blast. It is a noise. Okay? But the point I'm making is that regardless of whether it should be sound, which is probably correct, or even if it was voice, the idea is they heard the Lord coming. They heard a noise that made them to be aware of the fact that the Lord was coming to them, and in their condition, the voice of the Lord was the last thing they wanted to hear because they had sinned. They had broken His law. They had violated His covenant. They knew that the Lord never changes, that He speaks truth. And what did He say? In the day that you eat it, you will surely die. Oh, said the tempter, you will not surely die. And he ate. And their eyes were open, and they saw their shame, and then they heard the coming of the Lord. And they were afraid. They had a right to be afraid. That's what sinners ought to feel when they hear the Lord. Look with me, if you will, at Exodus 19. We see the same word, actually, the same Hebrew word translated here in this passage in Hebrews 19 as well. Now, Exodus. There is no Hebrews 19, if you couldn't find it. There's a Hebrew word in Exodus. Exodus chapter 19. In this passage, the children of Israel have been brought out of Egypt, out of bondage, to worship the Lord, right? That was what they were to do. That's what Pharaoh said. And so they've come out. They have crossed the Red Sea. They were chased by the chariots of Pharaoh down to the sea. And then they cried out, and the Lord spoke to Moses. And Moses stretched out his rod. The sea parted. They walked across on dry land. And then when they got across, the chariots of Pharaoh ran down into the sea, and the sea collapsed on them, and they were delivered. Well, here they are at the foot of Mount Sinai. And up until this point, the Lord has spoken to Moses, the mediator, but now He says He wants the people to hear Him speaking to Moses. In verse 16, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings, and a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. The Lord said to Moses, prepare the people for 3 days. Don't touch a woman. Build a barrier around the mountain. If anyone touches the mountain, even an animal, they must die. They can't approach God. And when he went up, he said, go back down and warn them again because this is serious. And he goes down. And on that day, on the third day, there appears on this mountain this dark, thick cloud. And there are thunder and lightning and the sound of a trumpet blast. And listen, the thunder is the word that is translated voice or sound in other places. Exactly the same word. There were sounds, there were thunderings, there were lightnings. There was a trumpet blast. Blast there is the same word which we could translate as voice. And when the people saw this and when they heard the noises, the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. You know, that's what a pastor's supposed to do. It's not to entertain you. It's not even to educate you. It's not to convict you. It's not to instruct you. The pastor is to bring the people out of the camp to meet God. That's why we're here. It's what we're doing. God is in our midst. When God was in the midst of Adam and Eve, they trembled for fear. When God was in the midst of the people of Israel, they trembled with fear. He brought the people out to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The fire, the smoke, the trumpet blast, these are visible images to give them an understanding that the invisible God is in their midst. And it is terrifying. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln. And the whole mountain trembled greatly. And the sound of the trumpet, there's that word sound again, voice. The voice of the trumpet grew louder and louder. And Moses spoke and God answered him in the thunder. The voice of God in the thunder, in the sound of the trumpet. The mountain trembles and the people tremble. And then notice, the Lord came down on Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Chapter 20, he gives the people, he gives Moses the commands, the law, the Ten Commandments, the ten words. The moral law of God is declared, displaying the glory of God and the righteous standard of God. In verse 18 of chapter 20, now when all the people saw the thunder, the voices, right, the lightning, the flashes, and the sound or the voice of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled and stood far off and said to Moses, and here's the important instructive part, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Much like Adam and Eve here, right? They have been given the law of God, and they have seen the terror of the Lord. His voice is the last voice they want to hear. They're afraid. And I was just thinking about this week. As these people had the same problem as Adam and Eve, they're sinners. They have broken the command of God. They have violated His covenant. They deserve judgment. And that's exactly what they expect to receive from Him because He is a holy God. And, you know, I mean, you read the text, that's what the Lord was trying to make them feel. That's what men ought to feel. That's why we preach the law of God to sinners, because it is a good thing to feel this. Have you ever felt that? Perhaps you still feel the dread of Him. Let's go back to our song. Let's set the setting one more time. Here's the bride. She has broken the commands. She has violated the covenant. She has neglected to keep her own vineyard. What do you think she ought to hear from her king? One of the things that I've always enjoyed as a father is from time to time when my children do something wrong, to go to them and say, "What do you think I should do in response to your behavior?" And I listen to them give me these horrible diagnoses and remedies. And occasionally, not very often, but occasionally I can say, "Well, you know, here's a lesson in grace." Not very often, but occasionally. But here we are. I mean, this is real, right? I mean, this is where we are, and this is the way we feel. I mean, we hold up the high standard of God's holiness, of His law, but you know, there's a tendency, even in believers, at times we find ourselves falling on our face again to feel more like the people at the foot of the mountain than the bride. They said, "Do not let God speak to us. You speak to us. We need a mediator. Let God speak to you. You speak to us. We will listen to you. We will obey the voice of the Lord. But please do not let us hear it or we will die." That's the way we feel. But you say, we have a mediator. We already have a mediator. And so much more like the bride, we should go to him and say, "Tell me, you whom my soul loves." She didn't go and say, "Send to me another to represent your name. Send a servant, send a shepherd." She said, "Tell me." From his own lips, she desired to hear his voice. And he speaks to her in the most unexpected and unusual of ways. He says, "If you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make for you ornaments of gold studded with silver." Now, do I have your attention? As Brother David would say, does that sound like it would interest you? Do you want to know what this means? See, that's the hunger that we should come to the Word of God with. Yes, it's poetry. Yes, we're not going to be able to unfold every detail and all the crevices, and we're not looking for something that's not here, but we come looking for Christ. We come listening for the voice of the Lord, because after all Scripture is breathed out by God. This is His very voice. It is in His own tongue. I want you to notice with me this morning four elements, four aspects of His voice in these words. First of all, notice His voice of affection. His voice of affection. Verse 8, "O most beautiful among women." If you do not know, "O most beautiful among women." Verse 9, "I compare you, my love." He calls her beautiful in verse 15. In chapter 2, in verse 2, he says, "My love is a lily among the brambles." Lily among the brambles. In chapter 4, verses 1 to 16, he admires her. He compares her here, compares her lips to a scarlet thread. "Your mouth is lovely," verse 3. "Your cheeks are like halves of pomegranate behind the veil." Verse 2, "Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, like bright and clean ewes, each having twins. There's none missing. Your teeth are clean and straight and pearly and white. Your lips are like a scarlet thread. Your mouth is lovely." He says that her mouth drips nectar. Her eyes are compared to a dove. They're doves, he says, innocent and gentle. He refers to her as my sister and my bride, verse 10, my friend and my lover. You're altogether lovely, verse 7. There is no flaw in you. In chapter 6, verse 9, he goes so far to say to her, of her, I should say, my dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, pure to her who bore her. My perfect one. This is not flattery, you understand. It's not like a young man who's trying to sweeten up a young lady and to give her an impression about who he is really not, but to make her think that he is that man. This is the beloved speaking. This is Christ speaking to his people. But we look at ourselves like the bride and we see our blemishes. And when Christ looks, he sees our beauty. It's not a blind love, but it is affectionate love, tender love. Deuteronomy chapter 7, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than all the other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping oath, the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It's not because you were more mighty or more noble, because you were not. You were in fact the fewest, but it was because the Lord loved you that he chose you. His love. It was the love of God that sent his only Son to rescue you from your sins. It was the love of God which caused Christ to lay his life down sacrificially, voluntarily for his friends. It was the love of God which sent the Holy Spirit back to be the guarantee of your inheritance, like an engagement ring is actually what the word which Paul uses in Ephesians. It means a seal, an engagement ring, a guarantee, a pledge, a down payment. This is the love of God for his people. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Again, I'm not diminishing the chastening rod of our Lord. I'm not trying to flatten our view of God. But we don't need to get so imbalanced that we lose sight of the reality that it is the love of God which is one of the greatest motivations for repentance when we sin and for holy living. It is the goodness of God which leads us to repentance. It is his affection, his love. In Hosea, he said, therefore, behold, I will allure her, a prostitute wife. I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. I love that. Unfaithful. Gone after many lovers. I will give her vineyards. I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. I will win her back by my tenderness, by my love, and she will love me. And after all, we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. And we continue to love him now because he still loves us first. That's his voice of affection. Notice also his voice of instruction. Look back with me at verse 8. If you do not know, he says, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock, pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents. As I mentioned earlier, you've heard that love is blind, but not the love of God. You know, that's where these happy jack preachers who always want to make you feel good about yourself. God loves you just the way you are. That never made me feel good because I know just the way I are. You know, I may look good on the outside, but there's a scoundrel in my breast. I need a God who will change me from the way I are and save me from the way I are. Well, that's what we see here. He acknowledges her ignorance. If you do not know, he does it tenderly. But he acknowledges her ignorance. He acknowledges her errors. He acknowledges her sin and her neglect. But he doesn't just simply ignore it or overlook it. He rebukes, reproves, corrects, and trains her to walk in righteousness. That's what the Word of God does, right? It is profitable for instruction, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness. It teaches us the right way. It shows us where we are in sin. It corrects us and brings us back onto the path. And then it trains us to walk in newness of life. He tells her where she may find rest for her soul and nourishment for her little ones. He tells her to find the tent of the shepherds and lay her little ones down there and to pasture her goats beside their tents. It is noteworthy in this instruction from the Lord that those who would desire to have communion with Christ ought to join themselves to His church and feed under the care of His under-shepherds. I believe it was Matthew Henry who pointed out those who have children ought to bring them that they might also have rest and nourishment. See, in our day, the tendency is to allow the children to rule the roost. You know, a child's not happy in church, so we won't go to church. A child is bored in church, so we won't go. We'll find a church that has a playground, a children's church, a concert for kids, and we'll shuffle them off. But we won't bring them into the preaching of the gospel, allow them to see the tears of the adult world repenting because they don't have the attention span for it. Now, obviously, we ought to be thoughtful about our children and wise. You know, our family devotions are not hour-long each night. You know, they're short. Sometimes we just pray. Sometimes we read a chapter. Sometimes it's a passage. We have to keep those things in mind. But the tendency is to, if the child is not happy, if the child is not entertained, and we just acquiesce to their wishes, that is wrong. To allow a child to be out from under a faithful ministry because they don't like it, that's not a loving thing to do. That's a stupid thing to do, first of all. Because you're allowing an immature, ignorant, an unconverted person to determine where best your family can find spiritual nourishment. That is a foolish and a stupid thing to do, but it's also an unloving and a hateful thing to do because you're putting your children at risk of eternal destruction. That's what's wrong in the American church. We're just trying to accommodate everybody's fleshly desires. Well, you don't like the music, we'll bring in a band. We'll get a set of drums. We'll throw up some big screens. We'll use all of our technology to compete with Hollywood. Well, that's not what we're here to do. We're here to meet God in the wilderness. If that's not what you desire, then I don't have a lot for you. But just notice the Lord affectionately speaks to His bride and He instructs her. But notice, thirdly, His voice of comfort. This is a beautiful element here. Verse 9, I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. She said, I look like a sunburned slave. And he said, you look like a mare in Pharaoh's chariots. Now, this does not have the same appeal to us today as it would in ancient days. But the purebred Arabian horse would be the symbol of beauty and strength. Right? They originated there. That's where they came from. And Pharaoh had his pick. This would have been the most disciplined, the most well-trained, the most beautiful, the best genetics, the best breeding of all the horses. He would have shined. Their nostrils would have almost breathed smoke. They were fast. They were expensive. They were valuable. They were strong. They were fierce in battle. Well, this is not a theory for the people of Israel, right? Because they were the ones being chased into the Red Sea by Pharaoh's chariots. These beasts were beasts of legend. The bride says, I look like a sunburned freckled slave that doesn't belong in the royal court. And he said, no, my love, my beautiful one, you look like a mare among Pharaoh's chariots, strong and beautiful and swift and fierce and valuable. What a radical difference in the way the Lord sees His people and the way we see ourselves. We may see ourselves like a white handkerchief laid out on the snow, dingy and dirty. But the Lord looks at us and He sees the righteousness of Christ. I was listening to a sermon by Brother Paul this week, and he gave an illustration, a story of this village where, you know, you would come and you would, in order to marry a woman, you would have to pay a dowry. And the most expensive of the highest price that could be paid, the cap, salary cap, would be 8 cows. But there was this particular farmer who had a very humble looking daughter that he didn't believe anybody would really want to marry at all. But one day a man came and he said to the farmer, "I want to marry your daughter." And he was reluctant even to ask, but he said, what would you pay for her? And he thought maybe he would get a few chickens, but nothing serious. And the man said, 8 cows. The farmer was taken back, and he was just overwhelmed, and he said, "Have you seen my daughter? Why would you pay 8 cows for her?" And he said, "I always wanted an 8-cow wife." And of course, she became one of the most respected and loved women in the community. She was known as the 8-cow wife. Why was she worth 8 cows? Not because she was beautiful and attractive and had all of the things that people wanted, but she was worth 8 cows because of the price that her beloved paid for her. It was His love that made her valuable, not the value that was in herself. In Ezekiel 16, the Lord said, "I made you to flourish like a plant of the field. And you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed, your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. And when I passed by you again, I saw you. Behold, you were at the age of love, naked and bare, without anything to offer. But I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into covenant with you, declares the Lord God. And you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off the blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrist and a chain on your neck. And I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothing was fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And you were renowned. Your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty. For it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God." Wasn't beauty in herself, inherent beauty. It was beauty that He had bestowed on her. Do you realize, dear saints, that the Lord God has given you everything that is necessary for you to be beautiful in His sight? Everything. Isaiah said, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels." Peter said this, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." God has granted to you very great and precious promises that you may be partakers of the divine nature. He has given you the garments of salvation, wrapped you in the robe of righteousness. "For this very reason," Peter said, "make every effort, be diligent, labor to supplement your faith with virtue, your virtue with knowledge, your knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with goodness, and goodness with brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God has given to you everything that is necessary to be beautiful in His sight. Like a mare among Pharaoh's chariots, you are to Him. And you know, it's interesting. I should make a note of this. The Lord does not measure beauty like the world measures beauty. I mean, our world is consumed with looking on the external, right? Man looks on the outward appearance. Remember when Samuel was going to anoint a king, and so he goes to the sons of Jesse, and he brings out the sons, and he says, surely this is the king. He looks kingly. Or like Saul, but no, it was the little one, the ruddy one, the one that was keeping the flock, the one that wasn't even worth bringing up. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. If the Lord instructs women, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, putting on of gold jewelry, or of the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is precious in God's sight. If that is His instruction to women, what do you think His instruction would be to us as His own bride? What do you think He's concerned about in us? A gentle and a quiet spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It's not a big ministry, a big platform. It's not a lot of followers on Facebook or YouTube or sermon audio. It's not a great big audience. It's not an effectual ministry in the community in the sense that the community respects us and looks up to us. We're not trying to gain respect and clout. We're not trying to gain favor with men. That's not what pleases the Lord. It's not what He asks for. Now, if He gives us that, praise the Lord for it. Thank God for big ministries. Thank God for ministries that are respected. Thank God that Grace Community Church is beloved by, you know, the Los Angeles Police Department. Thank God in His providence He gave them favor in their sight. Thank God for Daniel, who granted favor in the sight of Nebuchadnezzar. Thank God for Stephen, who was hated for his sake and was not given 3,000 souls, but 3,000 stones. It was the beauty of it, imperishable beauty of a meek and a quiet spirit. Christ-likeness, holiness of heart, desire to serve Him and love Him. That's what we're after. We're constantly holding up here at our church the importance of reality and religion. Reality in the things of God. Reality in dealing with God in your soul. Over the recent years, there have been so many good things that have come out of the modern interest in doctrine and Reformed theology and all these kinds of things. There have been young men who've been raised up and have been equipped for such a time as this, missionaries, pastors, and we're grateful for that. But much of what has happened in the last decade and a half has just been empty words. Just empty words. I mean, it's great to say, yes, we're just going to do what the Scripture says until it costs us something. And then it's not great anymore. And if it's just words, then what are we doing? Is it Brother Paul who says, you're just a young boy playing Reformation? I mean, that happens a lot. But in 50 years, there is a possibility, a good likely possibility, that every person in this room will be standing before the presence of the eternal God. Maybe some of our young ones not. But in 100 years for sure, not a soul here will still be in this physical existence, but will be before the presence of the Lord forever in their eternal state. This is serious. It doesn't matter what's going on in the world. This is the most important thing. To meet God on His terms. And what are His terms? What are the works that God requires? But to believe on His Son, to look to Christ. Hear Him. This is my beloved Son. Hear His voice. Hear His voice of comfort. you, his saints. Finally, hear his voice of promise. Look at verse 11. Now, our translators have, in an attempt to help us, given us headings. You know, she for the bride, others for those around, he for the bridegroom, to help us to kind of keep up with the pronouns and who's speaking. And we see why. Verse 11 says, we will make for you ornaments of gold studded with silver. The translators tell us this is those around those spectators who are speaking. But that may not be the best way to understand this, actually. It is, of course, first person, plural pronouns being used here. But there is an older, more consistent interpretation. Remember I mentioned when the Lord God made Adam and Eve in the garden? Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, the Lord God is about to create the crown of his creation, mankind, and he says this, let us make man in our image. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And we look at that and we say we're created in the image of God and so forth. But notice, first person plural pronouns. Let us make man in our image. What is that? Is that God and the angels here, you know, as co-belligerents in creation? No. Is it God and some other source? No. But it is God himself, and the Lord is one, right? But the Lord is Trinity. The first hint, the first reference, though not fully unfolded, this is the triune God communing together as we are made in his image, male and female in his image, designed for intimate communion with one another. As God communes with himself, Father, Son, Holy Ghost, active in creation. Let us make man in our image. The whole Trinity was active in creation. God spoke. The Spirit of the Lord moved on the face of the waters. The Word was with God and was God, and all things came into being by him, the Son of God. The Trinity created the world. The Trinity created man. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And the whole Trinity is involved in the recreation of regeneration. The Father sent his Son. The Son chose to go. The Holy Spirit opens the mind, convicts the heart, seals us. The whole Trinity is involved with communion with the saints. The whole Trinity is involved in your sanctification and your progress. We're dealing with a whole God. I'll be honest with you. There are times, lots of times, when my Christianity seems like a lost cause. Just one utter failure after another. I'm not as holy as I ought to be. I don't have holy affections and desires that I ought to have in the way that I ought to have. I wrestle with my fallenness. There's a temptation to despair. But do you know what keeps me going? Like in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, the Christian goes in the interpreter's house. There's this wall. There's this little flame. There's a guy kicking dirt on the flame, trying to put it out, and he just can't snuff it out. And he doesn't know why, and he goes around behind the wall. There's a man feeding oil into a lamp. Well, the oil is the Holy Spirit. The man is Christ. And so the Holy Spirit is ultimately what keeps us going. But how does he keep us going? He does so through promise. The voice of promise. This is God speaking. We will make you ornaments of gold studded with silver. There's the promise that not only have I given you everything that is necessary to be beautiful in my sight, but I will continue to give you what you need. It's the promise of future grace. Beloved congregation, if you are not feeding your heart and mind on the promises of God and his word, then you are a sitting duck for Satan. Christians wonder why they're not growing in sanctification. They fill their minds with garbage. They're not filling their mind with the word of God. They don't have time to read or pray or get alone with God. They're too busy for God, too busy in their work, too busy with their families, too busy with their extracurricular things, too busy with their entertainment, too busy on Facebook, too busy on something, wasting hours and hours a week mindlessly scrolling through this world, never thinking about eternity. The promises of God are not given to us to hang on our refrigerator. They're given to us to build our lives on, to learn, to meditate on, to cling to hope in, to look forward to. You wonder why you're struggling with sin? Are you feeding your mind with his word? You wonder why you're struggling with sin? Are you entertaining yourself with the world? What are you doing with the time God has given you? Hear his voice of affection. He loves you if you are his. Hear his voice of instruction. He teaches you in his word what he requires and how to get on the path and to be fed and nourished and to find rest for your soul. Listen to the voice of comfort while you are in despair. He comforts you with the graces that he's given you. Listen to his voice of promise. There is hope in the gospel. Good preaching will do three things. It will hold up the ideal. But it doesn't only hold up the ideal, because if that's all it did, then we would all be in despair. But it must hold up the ideal. But then it comes down to where we actually live, to the reality. It shows us not only the ideal, but the real. This is what God requires, and this is where we live. But then good preaching does something. It points us to Christ. It shows us the hope. Calls us for a verdict. It calls us to move. This doesn't encourage you. This doesn't motivate you to pursue Christ, to memorize His Word. You know, I know you ladies are preparing for your study, and there's memory verses. Write those things indelibly on your heart. Meditate on them day and night. Read them day after day. Memorize them. Put them inside, that the Holy Spirit has something to draw out. And this is Easter week. This is the Passion Week. It's the week where the world around the Christian church thinks about the death of Christ. Palm Sunday, as He went riding into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey, meek and lowly, the promised Messiah. This is His voice we're hearing. It's not my voice. It's His voice. When Adam and Eve heard the voice of the Lord coming, they hid. When the people at the foot of Mount Sinai heard the voice of the Lord in the thunder, they were afraid and they hid and they sent Moses instead. But the bride knows and sees her flaws, and she hears the voice of the Lord coming, and she says to him, "Tell me, you whom my soul loves, do you love him? Do you love him?" He is a comforter and a good shepherd. He is a lover of your soul, and if you love him, it is only because he loved you first, and it ought to motivate you to love him more, to give him the glory that is due his name, to go out and to proclaim his word in the hedges and the highways, to teach it diligently to your children and your family, when you walk by the way, when you sit in your house, when you lie down, or when you rise up, to meditate on his law day and night. As a tree that is planted by the streams of water, you'll be nourished up and be strong, and while you have not been a keeper of your vineyard, you can become one. You can become one. And then you can say with the bride, "Come, O north wind. Bring the cold, brisk breeze from the north. Come, O south wind, to warm the ground. Cause my garden to spices to flow, that my beloved may enjoy his spices in his garden. Because my garden is in bloom." If that's what you want, then go to the Lord and hear his own voice. And if it's not what you want, and he's not the one your soul loves, then you should feel like the people at the foot of Mount Sinai. Like Adam and Eve in the garden, hiding their nakedness behind fig leaves. Filthy, defiled, guilty. Because the Lord comes in mercy and grace today, and mercy and grace is available to all who will call on Him. But that day, one day, will be over, and the door will be shut, and there will never be another opportunity for mercy and grace. And so you should hear the threatenings and the reality of Him who never changes, but is the same yesterday, today, and forever, whose Word stands forever. And it ought to cause you rather to running from Christ to run to Him. And there you may also find rest for your soul and nourishment for your little ones. Father, we pray that you would seal these words in our heart. Thank you for this blessed word. While we expected judgment from our Lord, we find only comfort and love and affection and instruction to set us straight and put us back on the path, to help us in our weakness, to cleanse us, to clothe us. And Lord, we pray that you would produce in us lives that are worthy of the gospel, that adorn the doctrine of the gospel of Christ. And we pray it for his glory. Amen.